mercy and peace be multiplied to us from God our Father, through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Trinity Sunday 2014, when we consider the complete revelation of God in the Father, Son, and now the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday being the celebration of Pentecost, when the revelation of the gift of the Spirit was given to the church. And today we consider this complete personage or view of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, which is a key theological perspective of all of Christendom from that time in the book of Acts until even this moment today. And so the epistle text, historical text from the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke, text for this Sunday morning is in chapter 2, beginning with verse 22 through verse 36. A very pivotal chapter. In fact, it is viewed as a pivotal chapter in the New Testament, as the transition is now made from the Gospels, from the words of Jesus Christ, from His ascension to heaven, from the ministry given to the disciples, and now the message that Peter shares. We think of length of sermons or length of message. Well, here is a synoptic view by wording given by Peter's sermon to those that were present on the day of Pentecost, revealing to them or giving identity to what they had seen, but also identity to the work and the life of Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, the following I would read in Jesus' name. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that David is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with oath to him that of the flesh, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shall show forth this which you now see and hear. For David is now ascended into heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. You know, I think in many respects, humans have been born to ask the question, why? Begins at a young age. Children, when they learn how to speak, ask the question, why? Why, Mommy? Why, Daddy? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? How come? Explain to me the significance of this. Explain to me how this or that works, or why I can't do this or why I should do that. We want to know the cause. even as children, in teenage years, as young adults, and in our adult years as well. And we want to know the significance of it. Why is this significant, and why does this pertain to me or to us? And I think the same question is asked as they witness the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the events that took place surrounding it, the miracle of hearing in their own language, the miracle of understanding in their own language the gospel. And so Peter seizes the moment. He takes this opportunity with the crowd's bewilderment, with the confusion that was taking place, and addresses the people. Fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, men of Israel, ye men of Israel, verse 22, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you. A man approved of God among us, even today. And so his message explains the Pentecost events that they had seen. And understand it as God's saving act, crucial to the hearers then and crucial for us. In contrast to the Old Testament, there was a selective outpouring of the Spirit. There was an occasional prophet that rose up that spoke God's word to the people of Israel of that time. And now the promises here where the Spirit will remain will not be an occasional insertion, but will be with the church until Jesus Christ returns. And the promise of the Spirit here is one that does not come with regard to age, does not come regard to gender, does not come regard of social status, and does not come here in regard of ethnic origin. Sure, Jesus Christ was Jewish in background. That's the people that God had chosen in the history of Scripture from the time of Abraham, that Jesus, now the Messiah, would be born into his lineage. And David is spoken of here extensively because we are of the house and lineage of David. Where do we hear that? We hear that in the Christmas story. Jesus Christ came as the Messiah in the house and of the lineage of King David. So did the Spirit work in the Old Testament. Prophetical voice. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All the prophets of the Old Testament that we have books of, and also those that we don't, spoke to give the people a perspective and a hope, a promise. The Messiah will come, stay the course, hold fast to the behaviors and the teachings that you have received, and don't deviate. Deviate from a known course, deviate from a known path and functional behavior. It's like traveling. When Josh and I traveled across the country from Boston back to here, choosing a course, following that course, following the highway. Fortunately, he had his GPS. So I said, well, my GPS is right here. Well, he trusted his a lot more than mine right here. He said, nope, we're off course. Turn around, need to go that way. We have a course that's defined before us of how we're going to get from point A to point B. And Scripture does that for us. It provides for us a course of life that gets us from our origin, our birth, our beginning of faith, and to the conclusion of that. And that's what Peter wants to bring to the people then, to understand this is but a fulfillment of that which was promised. It's not selective. It's not occasional. The Spirit has come now in its full authority and with its full power to provide guidance to the church until Jesus Christ returns, as is promised in Scripture. Prophecy for Luke here encompasses the Spirit filling those who were speaking in other languages. What did Luther say? All Christians are Spirit-enabled to bear witness to the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. a very clear and concise statement of the power of the Spirit and its function and its purpose. Today we live in a time of very rapidly changing social activity and status and function. We know that God is constantly at work. We have to adjust to those changes. Sometimes we can adjust quite easily, and sometimes we have struggles in making those adjustments and those changes. Younger people seem to make those transitions so much more easily. Make those changes in life and lifestyle and, you know, social endeavors and means of communication and social activity. But we still live in the time of the Spirit's life-giving presence as Christians. We call upon the name of the Lord. And what does it tell us in Scripture? We're saved. And so the gospel of Pentecost is telling us the immediate cause is what Jesus Christ, our function is that Jesus Christ died upon the cross, promised the Spirit is here, and now you're to disperse from Jerusalem and go out. And so Peter directs their attention to Jesus of Nazareth. He characterizes Jesus' earthly ministry as one which constitute miracles. Through him, God did miracles. The power of God at work. Through him, God did wonders, astonishing, significant items and activities that point to God's presence in Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. And signs, miraculous embodiments of spiritual truths. And so God accredits Jesus' mission, marking it as the beginning of the Messianic age, the very beginning of the last days. Because Jesus Christ has come, we know we live by that reality in the last days. But Peter wants to convict the crowd. Think about it. The word is to be convicting, to touch us, whether it be when we hear the word, whether it be when we read the word, when we are touched by the Spirit as we walk by faith and whatever the function and activity that's taking place. He wants to implicate the crowd in Jesus' death, in their sin, and cause them, as we know, a follow-on to this text is their question as they're convicted by his message to them. Jesus was handed over into the power of the crowd. As the crowd on the actions of the Passover said, send him to the cross, convict him for what he's doing. It was mob activity. We can read about that. We hear about that in the Middle East in particular. We hear about that in the Ukraine. You know, we see these localized situations where the power of the mob and the power of the crowd overwhelms common sense. We see it in our own country in lawlessness when these situations erupt where lawlessness occurs and has to come back within control. With the help of lawless men, in the case of the crucifixion, it was Gentile Romans. NIV uses the word wicked men. They did away with Jesus Christ through the crucifixion. And so Peter is kind of setting the stage to create this tension of the lawlessness of man with the God-determined purpose and God's foreknowledge of where it should move and take place. God always has foreknowledge. We have limited visibility. We might have a pretty good idea what's going to happen today. Maybe have a pretty good idea what's going to happen this next week or this next month, but take a year out from now. We have some plans that we make, but we don't have the foreknowledge to know what's actually going to play out as we think. It might. Many times it does. But things change. Things aren't always static and stationary as we think them to be. We might say, I think the following is going to transpire, or I believe this is what's going to take place in my life or our lives or in some subset of people. Peter's putting their responsibility square in the lap. You were part of the group that was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ with the help of lawless men, Gentile Romans. He's not discrediting Jesus Christ as Messiah. He's rather accentuating and supporting Jesus Christ as Messiah. But he's giving the objective facts. And the objective facts are an innocent man suffered and died. The innocent man, Jesus Christ, had done no wrong. Go back up from when he did miracles. He did wonders. He did signs. He did good things. He did good things. He didn't do anything bad. He just challenged the power and the structure of the religious of that time. But the miracle was, is God brought him back to life through the resurrection. Not a resuscitation, but an eternal resurrection. Death was unable to hold back the delivery of Jesus Christ back. And that's Pentecost's immediate cause. It's a saving significance of this Pentecostal event where the Holy Spirit is now given because Jesus Christ had died and rose again and witnessed himself, evidenced himself, and had ascended to heaven. The disciples are told, well, hold on, wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit will be given to you. Then now you disperse. And so Peter argues, based on Scripture, that Jesus' resurrection is part of God's plan. The path of life and joy is now provided to God's presence forever. And so he speaks of David. They held a lot of trust in David. They put a lot of stock in their ancestors and their lineage as they go back. We know in Matthew, especially for Jewish people, it traces back the lineage of the Lord, followers of Abraham, children of David, house of David, all of these things that people trace back where they came from, genealogical records. Many people get interested in that, tracing back their history to where they came from and where their ancestors were from, and go back to visit the village or the small town or the large metropolitan area where family history resides and lineage goes back to. David was a trusted, highly regarded person. But in David speaking of the promise that was to come, he spoke of the Messiah that was to be born generations to follow. David's following generation and responsibility for building the temple fell to his son Solomon. But David had received a promise of an eternal reign of one of his descendants, that would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, David was permitted to see ahead of time this step in God's process of redemption. He spoke confidently of the Messiah's resurrection. He wasn't abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. On the third day, as we know, as we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, he arose again from the dead. And that's how he affects salvation for us. You see, a merciful God revealed a portion of this path to the prophets, not in a complete clarity, but we can see now the complete fulfillment of it. And as Peter reflects in 1 Peter 1, in verses 10 through 12, it all made sense to him, even as he spoke here. And so Peter moves from argument of what he had witnessed to proclamation. The good news is that God has now raised to life the same Jesus which was crucified. And he is confident that the apostolic witness, the apostles, would witness of him. And he creates and divides his message, his sermon, his presentation into two steps. The Old Testament bearing witness to risen Messiah, and then they, in the present tense, bear witness to Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah. One that said, this will come, and one that says, we have seen it happen. Jesus is exalted to God's right hand. Sits at God's right hand as we uphold as a church, as the scriptures tell us, making intercession for it. He mediates the gift of the Spirit. Peter has preached proof of Jesus as Messiah risen from the dead, given the interpretation, and then the proclamation of Jesus Christ as exalted Lord and giver of the Spirit. And we are bound together by that even today. That's what holds the church together. The gift of the Spirit that is present in all that believe today. David died. These people thought there was they really appreciated, they were those who followed in the lineage, or they were those who were in the genealogical follow-on to King David. But he didn't ascend to heaven. Their faith shouldn't be placed in Abraham. Their faith shouldn't be placed in David. Their faith should be placed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When Jesus asked how David could call his descendants Lord, he was not simply making Messiah and Lord synonymous titles. When one who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, then that person can be called Lord. He is more than just an honored descendant of David. God openly avowed Jesus to be Lord and the Messiah. He may properly be proclaimed in the Lord in the highest sense of the word, and the Holy Spirit with the responsibility to guide the church from that day forward. Peter's reminding his listeners, isn't he, that it is this risen and exalted Messiah whom they had crucified. Perhaps some were there who participated in the crowd action, the mob behaviors that sent him to the cross. It wasn't just a Galilean carpenter, but it was God incarnate. And so by the power of the Spirit, they were to feel the pain of guilt. Do we ever feel guilty about something that we do or we don't do, or something we say or we don't say, or some responsibility we have that we don't carry out in its proper way? Of course, we should. That's the Spirit touching our heart and our soul, that we might say, I'm sorry, and be repentant for it. For Luke, this is as it should be. The heart, the inner life, is the source of all the thoughts, motivation, intentions, and plans for human beings. And to realize that they had killed the Messiah, their only hope of salvation, is to ask the question, what must we do to be saved? They don't want to be doomed to suffer God's certain wrath on the day of the Lord. And so Peter addresses them, and then they respond to this sermon and this message, which is the gospel of all the apostles, not just the gospel of Peter. It's an awareness. He's created within their minds, within their thoughts, within their spirit, an awareness of what they had participated in. It wasn't just something they say, well, he did it or she did it. There had to be the awareness that they did it. It was all of them who had participated in and been a contributing factor to the death of the Messiah. This Jesus Christ hath God raised up, whereof we are, verse 32, all witnesses. God has raised up, verse 24. God has raised up, verse 32, and placed him at the right hand of God the Father. There's hope. There's no condemnation. Once for all it happened. Once for all of humankind, the opportunity was created for an escape, for a way out. Not to be condemned by it, but to be received by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, as convicted by the Spirit through the words of the gospel. Think about those who are improperly imprisoned, wrongly held, convicted for something they don't do. If they're offered an escape, a way out, would they say, no, I like it here. I like it here in this prison. I like to be held and be incarcerated. Of course not. That goes against any common sense we would have today. How can I get out? How can I escape the shackles? How can I escape the monotony and the drudgery of where I am and the lack of freedoms that I have? An escape was offered. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shown forth that which you now see and hear. He's referring back to what had happened on the day of Pentecost. This all happens in one day, by the way. It's not like we have, you know, three separate Sundays when all this takes place. We've got a 6 days in the interim. This is all one quickly changing, fluid situation. People have witnessed the speaking of tongues and languages that they had no longer, that they didn't understand, and or in the people speaking languages to them they can understand that the person wasn't versed in or taught how to speak. And Peter wants to make sure they understand the message. Peter had really risen above the fray. Peter could have melted and fallen into the background because of what he had done in his warming his hands by foreign fires and, you know, before the crucifixion, and his unwillingness to, well, his bold statement, I'm going to follow you to death, then his backing off, and Peter could have melted into the background, but he was repentant and Jesus Christ restored him. And now he takes his position of leadership and authority to make sure that those who see what has taken place clearly understand it. Don't misinterpret what you're saying or what you're seeing and what you're hearing. It's very clear. This is something that was to take place, has taken place, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in particular. And understand your role. Repent of it. God has placed him at his right hand. The promise of the Holy Spirit is now being fulfilled. David is not ascended to the heavens. David's not at God's right hand. He's merely mortal. But Jesus Christ is immortal. Immortality brought to life. This is not just somebody who worked in his father's carpenter shop, but this is the Messiah. And to realize they have killed the Messiah, their only hope is that they would repent. And so they become aware of their guilt. The sin of the people that put Jesus Christ to death just as sure as the sinful hatred of the people around them. The other people, the tribes that were non-Israelite in background, the ones who stood against the people rebuilding the temple and building the temple in the first place, stood against the people rebuilding the temple in the second action, as we know Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and they did. The scene of the crime, the cross, before Almighty God, the judge raised him from the dead, and that we might then be able, as they would do, to throw us at his mercy. What shall we do? Always the invitation of the church is one of repentance. Turning away, doing about face in life's orientation, and attach yourself to Jesus Christ. The turn from sin is impossible without the turn to God. Peter calls on each of them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a reception of the gospel, there's forgiveness of sins, there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are common threads in all of the conversion events in the book of Acts. This being a real pivotal chapter, because now suddenly the church is no longer one that is concentrated and to stay in Jerusalem, but to disperse. The ease of staying together. There are 12 or 11 plus then those that were selected to be deacons and, you know, the different circles, concentric circles around the apostles as we know them to be, that now they're to leave the comfortable confines of the upper room in Jerusalem and the houses where they had stayed in the days that followed the resurrection and the days that had followed the ascension. And the message of Peter is very clear. They're to use the same message. And no matter what the name of the disciple, no matter what the name of the apostles, key people being Peter, James, John, and the Apostle Paul, as we know later in the book of Acts, they were to go out. The gift of the Spirit is the Spirit himself. The Spirit does what? Indwells. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit is intended to unite, and the Spirit is intended to transform lives. And Peter's message extends beyond those that heard it then. Peter's message extends to us today, to generations, to cultures across time, your children, and all who are afar off. The message is intended to you, to your children, and all who are far off, Jews as well as Gentiles. Because salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Man had no part in it. Man's contribution was the condemnation that led to the crucifixion. But God had foreknowledge in his plan of how this would play out and work out. For the promise is to all whom the Lord our God will call through the gospel, through the spoken and the written word. He calls them a corrupt or a crooked generation. The Old Testament labeled the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness as a crooked generation in Deuteronomy. The tendency of people to do that, to wander, to drift away, to move off the path. I think Peter uses this phrase to intensify the call to repentance. What happened to the wilderness generation that refused to acknowledge and to trust God's guidance for them to the promised land? They fell in the wilderness. You will not be able to see the promised land because you didn't have faith, because you don't trust God's guidance for you. That tells us we should trust God's guidance for us. So the question is, shall I repent now that it may save me, or shall I put it off? We see that theme reoccurring that following this in the book of Acts. There was, you know, the question posed, and some readily received the gospel. Cornelius and his household, the jailer and his household. There were those who said, well, let me think about it. King Agrippa, as we know, when Paul presented it to him, well, let me think about that. Do I put it off, or do I take advantage of it today? That's a common ploy in the retail world today. The sale is only for today. You better come in, take advantage of it. Might not be there tomorrow. Well, I think usually down the road there's another sale that will take place that's probably just as good. Well, you know, we fall prey to that. I'm going to go in today because it's only for today and I really need it. I really want it. Do we need it or do we want it? I guess that might be the question. And so the opportunity is now. And that's what Peter is presenting to them. Repent now. Turn away. David is not ascended to heaven. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, verse 34, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And so verse 36 is that convicting point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that them know for a certainty, that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. End of message. Peter took advantage of the opportunity when it arose to present this to them. Begin in verse 14, actually. As Peter witnesses this, as he stands back and assesses it, He knows somebody has to stand forward and preach the gospel and bring clarity to the situation. Because there's confusion. Because there's uncertainty. Because people are unsure why these people are speaking in languages they have not learned, why they are hearing in their own language the gospel, and you know, they've had too much wine. They've been drinking too much. And Peter's saying, that's not true. It's too early in the morning. Verse 15. This is fulfillment of the promise. But now you need to be convicted. And that's really what he does in the text that we have before us. That to convict the hearer. Convict the hearers of what their contribution was. It wasn't something they did in a positive way. It was their contribution of either idly standing by to the crucifixion, the judgment, the condemnation, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, or they were active participants in it. Did they stand by and let it happen? Or were they active participation in crying out with the crowd to crucify him? Therefore, know assuredly, know for a certainty, all the house of Israel should know this, that God hath made the same Jesus Christ whom you have crucified, now he is the Lord and sits at his right hand. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we consider and we contrast what he did on our behalf. He died to death. His body, his blood, sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 37 kind of foreshadows that they were convicted by what he had said. King James, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted in their hearts by the message of the Apostle Peter. And we know, as we can read further, what took place. The conversions, the baptisms, the reception into the church, the functioning church now takes form and begins its activity. 3,000 people are added. You know, we think about numbers and how many there are in a certain group or a certain organization. Some suggestions there might have been maybe 1,000 followers of Jesus Christ, and at this time nobody knows. We have the 11 apostles, we have the men and women, we have those who had followed him, those that heard him on the mountainside. Maybe it was an order of magnitude less, hundreds. But we know that as a result of Peter's sermon, of Peter's presentation of Peter's message, now we have over 3,000 that were added. Orders of magnitude from one, Jesus Christ, to a dozen, tens, to a hundreds, to a thousands, to tens of thousands, to generations to come. We are part of the recipient of the gospel, a part of the generation to come, the thousands, the tens of thousands that would become followers of him as the promise of the Spirit reaches its fulfillment and continues its ministry and mission. Amen.